Welcome to The Well. I'm glad that you're here. I'm JR. For those of you who have children, you may be familiar with this experience where suddenly you see a side of your kid that you haven't seen before. If you have kids, you definitely are familiar with that experience because they're just constantly growing and changing and becoming dynamic, full-ranging human beings, right? So our family, we were eating at Blue Sky because they've got that big sand pit and you can sit and like talk like adults do. Our kids are 4, 6, and 8. And so, you know, a lot of times there's just screaming and throwing things and smells, right? There's lots of smells. So a sand pit sometimes is nice, just like because they're having a ball, they're having fun, and we get to sit and talk like adults do. So we're doing that, right? Like I think we've already kind of eaten. Amy and I are just talking while they're finishing up playing. And every once in a while, you know, I'm looking and then we talk and I'm looking down and we'll talk. And at some point I realized that there is this bigger kid kind of hanging around the vicinity of our 4-year-old, Joe. And this kid, it's like one of those things where like the kid's like on the borderline, like he's not exactly like playing rough with Joe. It's just like, I can't imagine it's a lot of fun for Joe. But I'm just like, you know what? Kids are gonna encounter hard things. We're just gonna let him sort this out, see how he processes it. That'll be a good teaching moment on the way home, right? And so he's kind of working his way through it, still going back and forth. And then I don't know what happened, right? Like, Joe has a particular knack for provoking his big brothers, and so maybe he did that exact thing to this kid. I don't know. But the next time I look over, I see this kid step up to Joe, our 4-year-old, and he's like, I don't know, 9 or 10, right? But a big 9 or 10, like a beefy 9 or 10, like a 10-year-old on creatine, right? And so he steps up to Joe, our 4-year-old, and then pushes him down, like pretty hard. And I immediately, like, it wasn't a conscious decision. I just immediately stood up, and like all these like hormones start firing, and I'm ready to fight. Now, I'm not going to fight a 10-year-old, right? But I'm looking for his dad. And so I might be able to take him. Maybe he'll learn the things that he forgot to teach this kid, right? And so before I can even like say anything, before I can like move or like think about what the next step is, I realize that my son Tom, our oldest, is moving. Now, I didn't realize Tom was even paying attention. He had been just like sitting kind of 4, 6 feet away. He'd just been sort of like sitting there, like crisscross applesauce, not a combat ready position, right? Like he's just sitting, pretty sedentary. And then, like I said, before I can say anything, he has somehow done this like ninja spin out of the way he was sitting. He has pivoted, planted his feet, and he's running towards this kid. And the kid is like standing over Joe, and Tom hits him square in the small of the back and knocks him down and is now on top of him. And I'm like, oh, this is going to turn into some sort of like MMA ground and pound situation. We're going to be on YouTube, right? So I'm like, Tom! And so he comes up and looks at me, and I said, Joe, Tom, come here. And so they came up, and they walked up and they were like, oh gosh, we're in trouble, you know? And Joe came up and I was just like, hey buddy, just leave that kid alone. Don't worry about it. Just don't play with that kid. Leave him alone. And to Tom, I just was like, attaboy. Now, that may not have been the parenting decision you would have made, but God didn't give you my kids, okay? He gave them to me. And in that moment, maybe I'll be convicted later, okay? But the impulse there that Tom had, regardless of whether he handled it right or whether I handled it right, I think the impulse there is actually one that's given to us by God. I think a lot of times, like anger and this desire to see something reconciled, rectified, I think it's actually because we're made in the image of a just God. And so whenever we see something that's wrong or someone who has been wronged, I think it's actually right and good that there's something in us that wells up and says, this needs to be fixed. Someone needs to do something about it. This cannot be permitted any longer, right? So I think that's actually a good thing. I don't think anger is always a bad idea, right? And the reason I'm telling you that story is because we have in this story that we're going to read in our series on 2 Corinthians, we have in this story a brother who has been wronged and seeing a church kind of try to respond, which is really good because they apparently hadn't been given to responding in the appropriate way before this. But they try to respond to this brother who's been wronged, to the injustice that's happened, to the sin that's taken place here. And so you see them kind of respond rightly in one way, and then you see Paul having to kind of encourage them and instruct them and correct them to not forget to follow through on the right and good response as given to us by Christ. Okay, so that's kind of where we're headed in this section of 2 Corinthians. That's our little sort of preamble there. So we're going to read our passage, and it's our practice to stand as we read the scriptures. So if you are able, would you stand as we read the word of the Lord? 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful today for who you are and for what you've done. Lord, I'm grateful for this example, for the teaching that your Spirit spoke through the pen of Paul here into this opportunity for the church to learn and grow more into what it was supposed to be. Lord, I pray that our church and that each of us as individuals could learn what your Spirit wants to reveal from this passage, Lord, that we would see sin for what it is, as something to be confronted both boldly and gently. And Lord, that we would, at least gentle with the person involved. And Lord, that we would also see the strength that there is to be found in forgiveness and in love. And so, Lord, that we'd see both sides of that. I pray that your Spirit would change us, that we would encounter you in this place as we already have and can be assured of your presence. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, now, after reading through that passage, it may seem like you're missing a little info, and I don't really blame you. If you remember from last week, Austin walked us through some of this a little bit, but since the writing of 1 Corinthians, there's been some life that's happened, okay? And at some point, Timothy has gone from the church there in Corinth and has given a report to Paul and has said, hey man, things are not going well. I don't know all the details. We don't know all the details, but apparently there had been some sort of pushback against Paul's authority as an apostle, maybe even his instructions to them, his teaching to them as an apostle. And we're going to learn more about that as we make our way through this letter, but there's been this pushback, this kind of rebellion, this rise up against Paul. And it's resulted in the church sort of moving in some directions that are not following after Jesus and that are not embracing. There's a gospel distortion, right, that's taking place in a number of different ways. And so Paul at one point goes back, what we see him refer to in the paragraph just above what we just read as the painful visit. And so that's a lot of times how it's referred to as people talk about it, that there was this painful visit where Paul goes back to try to readdress things, maybe redirect things, and it doesn't go well. In fact, one of the things that we're talking about here has to do with how bad it went. And then apparently after he leaves the painful visit, there is what he calls the tearful letter, where he writes to them, apparently in pretty strong language, what might be considered to be harsh language, because he has to kind of tell them why he was so direct, so blunt with them later on in the letter. But there's some pretty strong language in this tearful letter that apparently has done some good. It's had some good. We'll see that here. We also see it over in chapter 7, where we get a report of how Paul knows how the Corinthians are doing by the time he writes this letter. Okay, so that's kind of the background here. But in our first verse here, it says, now if anyone has caused pain, looking at verse 5, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you, right? Now, it may seem as though he's talking about some general anyone. If anyone ever causes pain, they're not causing it to me, they're causing it to you. But as we see here, as we get little hints here and there, but also we see over in chapter 7 and other places, this isn't a general anyone that has hurt someone. It is a specific someone who has at least tried to hurt Paul. We don't know exactly what it is or who it is. There's some who think it's the same person from 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul talks about, this immoral brother who was having a very not okay relationship with his father's wife. And so Paul dealt with him and talked about him very directly about what should happen and how the church should interact with that situation. There's some people who think that's what's being talked about here. I don't think that's what's being talked about here, mostly because we know that the letter where it's addressed and the visit where it apparently happened after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And so, you know, maybe there's some other issue, whatever it is, right? Look at the way Paul addresses it. He doesn't mention the person by name, and he doesn't even describe the situation, right? And here or over in chapter 7, we just get little bits and details, just kind of the outlines of it. And I think it's because it's one of those situations where it's so public, it's such a big deal, it's so shocking. Everybody knows what it is. You don't even have to say, like, you remember it was this person? You remember what happened? It was this person said this, right? You don't even have to give those details, because as soon as they received a letter, hey, we just got another letter from Paul, as soon as they saw that envelope, right, they were like, oh, we're going to be talking about that thing today, right? It's that, whatever it is. It was big enough, it was gross enough, it was shocking enough, it was painful enough that they knew exactly what he was referring to whenever he starts laying it out here. Someone has made some sort of accusation, someone has slandered, there's something, right, that has happened here directed at Paul. But the way Paul responds to it is, listen, if there's a pain that's been caused, I need you to know. And he's trying not to lay it on too thick, right? Because he's got to be careful with his words, because he's an apostle. His words carry a specific kind of authority. But he says, I want you to understand the pain it caused is not so much to me as it is to all of you. So in that sense, it is like the section back in 1 Corinthians 5, where that sin impacts the entire congregation. Just as an aside, this is just the pattern of sin. Hear me on this. Sin doesn't stay where you put it. Like that sin that you're trying to hide, it will find its way out. It's like mold or mushrooms. It thrives in the dark. It will grow its way out. It will burst through that door and unlock any lock you've set for it, and it will find its way out. It also doesn't say where you put it, in the sense that if you think it's only impacting you, that cannot possibly be the case. It's just not how sin works. It starts to fling shrapnel. Damage to you alone is enough to do something about it, right? But it starts to fling shrapnel around you. It's going to impact the people that you love, the people you're in community with, your roommates, your spouse, your friends, your church. And as David tells us in the Psalms, there is no way that you can sin, even if it's against yourself, there's no way that you can sin that is not also sinning against God. Sin doesn't stay where you put it. And Paul's making that clear here. Listen, he directed that at me, but I want you to know this impacts all of you. Look at verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Punishment by the majority here is a reference to the process of church discipline, which I know is a super fun topic everybody wants to talk about, right? This idea of church discipline, we first get an idea of how that process ought to look over in Matthew 18. It's brought into existence by Jesus himself, okay? So it's hard to argue that it shouldn't be a part of the church, right? Because it's from Jesus' words, right? So he lays out this process. And so apparently what has happened here, by our best guess, is that they've kind of followed through that process, because Paul doesn't rebuke them for having done this punishment. He just says it's time for you to stop. But apparently they've gone through this process. The person has been confronted. They have not immediately said, you know what, you're right, I apologize, I will confess and ask forgiveness from Paul, right? That process doesn't happen. So instead, they have to escalate it to the point where there is some sort of punishment, which in these kind of situations means some sort of removal from the community, or at least sort of a distancing, a prohibition from them practicing certain things with the community. A lot of times it would be like you're not permitted to take communion, right? So maybe they'd be allowed in some other gatherings, but they wouldn't be able to take communion with each other. And so this kind of separation, right, appears to have taken place here, this punishment as Paul talks about it. But apparently, it's already done its job. And we'll talk more about discipline here in just a sec. I know you're excited. Just be patient. We'll get there. Don't worry. Now, whatever this punishment was, Paul thinks there's been enough of it, right? The guy has served his time. Now Paul wants them to move on with the process. Okay, so let's read verse 6 again, just so we have the whole thought, and we'll read to the end of our passage. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, right? You would discourage this person to the point that they think there is no hope of reconciliation, of restoration with their church, right? And then perhaps at that point, there would be no desire for restoration, right? And so then the whole process has lost the point that you'd be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Verse 8, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, and catch this here, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs, right? So Paul's saying that's enough. You got to knock it off, right? The punishment has served its purpose. So you got to forgive the guy. You got to show him you love him. You got to restore him, right? Otherwise, you've lost the entire point of what's happening here. He pushes them to reaffirm their love for the guy and then follows that up with this interesting phrase where he says, "This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in all things." So we don't know. We've lost this letter somehow. We don't have this tearful letter, right? But it seems like there's these little hints where we pick up where Paul's addressing a bunch of things. I think maybe one of them is actually that he addresses this situation. That he addresses, hey, there was this guy who did this thing. I know you know that. You need to deal with it. You can't just let things like this fester. You have to confront it. You have to deal with it. And we have a way to do that from Jesus' own teaching, right? And so I think there's that part in there, but I also think apparently in this letter, he said, listen, I'm testing your obedience, not just in whether or not you're willing to confront sin strongly, but are you also willing to show the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy that you've been shown? Are you willing to be obedient in all of these things? Or are you going to be lopsided towards one or the other? Because I think generally people and the culture of a church lean one direction or another. Okay, so he's asking, are you going to be obedient in everything, right? Which includes loving and forgiving this brother, right? And the next couple of sentences that he has there show a real genuine humility, and they focus specifically on Christ. He says, remember, whatever this offense was, it was apparently directed at Paul. And he wants them to know that it impacts everybody. But if he's able to forgive them, they should be able to forgive this person too, right? He reminds them that everything they do, whether it's bitterness and judgment or forgiveness and love, all of it should be done as if they are in the presence of Christ because they are in the presence of Christ. Do you remember the Great Commission? Go make disciples of all nations, right? At the end of it, he says, and surely, or if you memorized it way back in the KJV, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age, right? I'm with you always. What's the means by which Jesus is with us? The Holy Spirit. So he's with us always. So he's encouraging them, he's urging them, forgive, show grace, show mercy, love this brother as if you are in the very presence of the one who has shown you unbelievable grace, unbelievable forgiveness, undeserved mercy, as though the one who has loved you dearly with his own life is standing with you because he is, right? And then he says something really important about forgiveness that I don't want us to miss. He says, forgiveness is a means of combating the devil, who would use judgment or bitterness or hatred, all these things that sort of sprout up out of a culture of unforgiveness. He would use those things as part of his designs to outwit the church. Paul knows that bitterness and cold legalism, that strong, calloused resistance to the possibility of grace or mercy for people that you're in a relationship with, that it only leads to pain. It causes, and in a congregation, it causes fractures and division. Okay, so that's our passage. I want to talk about a couple of things in particular. There's plenty of things to talk about in this passage, and a better preacher would walk you through all of them. But here's a couple of things I want to talk about. One, in this passage, as I kind of mentioned earlier, Paul does not rebuke them for punishing this brother. And I know that that's a strong word. I know that many of us bristle at the idea of a church punishing or having any sort of church discipline, right? I'd remind you, I'd remind all of us, I'd remind the part of me that doesn't love it, this comes from the words of Jesus, right? This isn't some idea that I drew up. This comes from the word of Jesus as we have them recorded in Matthew 18, okay? Paul doesn't rebuke that process. The fact that they decided to confront boldly this sin and to deal with it as though it is something that is dangerous that needs to be dealt with for the sake of the individual and for the sake of the body, Paul doesn't see anything wrong with that, right? Because it's actually the good and right response of church leaders to that kind of sin, that sort of thing that would cause bitterness and hatred and division. But I recognize that in our day, in our time, in our culture, this is a really, really difficult idea. I get it. And I think one of the reasons that this is a hard idea, the idea of church discipline, the idea that a church would punish someone based on the way that they are living, right? That one of the reasons this is such a hard idea is because in our culture, we don't want to permit anything or anyone to have authority over us except ourselves, right? You got to live your truth. You got to do what's right for you. You got to be your own master, right? And this like sort of little secular public religion that we've erected, it basically says that there's only two sins, right? You can live however you want. You can do whatever you think is right. You can set your own virtues. You can set your own morality, right? You can set your own way of living. There's only two sins in this public religion of ours. You're not allowed to hurt anybody, though the definition of hurt changes depending on who is the one yelling. And you're not allowed to tell anybody else how to live. That kind of intolerance is the other, maybe greatest sin, right? And this is opposed to that public religion. I mean, the gospel is opposed to any other gospel, anything else that tries to tell you this is how you ought to live your life, this is what's good and best and right and good, this is how you know you're going to be okay, this is how you're going to be saved. Anything else that tries to make that kind of claim, the gospel is opposed to and crushes. If you don't see it right now, you will in the end of all things, right? But in particular, this kind of thing where there's no authority outside of myself, there's no authority outside of you, is not how Jesus understood community. It's not how he understood society. It's not how he understood church. That's why we have Matthew 18. And it's not how the church understood church. Certainly not how Paul understood it, how the people who went about dealing with the sin of this brother felt about it. It's not how the church has thought about it for a couple thousand years, though it's certainly fallen out of popularity in the last couple hundred, right? You don't see it talked about that much. And when you do hear it talked about, it's usually by somebody saying, see, look how toxic and controlling church discipline is. And I think that can happen. There's a real sense in which it can turn into this weird controlling thing where it's not about what it's supposed to be, but where it turns into this like sort of behavior modification, keeping everybody in line, keeping a thumb on everyone who goes to your church. It can get gross and toxic. You can turn anything into something sinful. But the way it's designed, what actually makes it worth it, what I think is actually the purpose, what Paul desired for this, is something that's good. Church discipline is always, always for the purpose of restoration and flourishing, both of the individual and of the church body. Let me say that again. Church discipline is always for the purpose of restoration and flourishing, both for the individual and for the church body. This is not vengeance for vengeance's sake, right? Vengeance is not ours to take, right? Like I said, I think vengeance is actually a response that's okay. Like if you understand vengeance in terms of this response that's built into you that sees injustice and wants that to be rectified, if that's what you're talking about when you talk about vengeance done in a righteous and holy way, I think that response is actually built into you as a part of your image of God. But it's not yours to take because God has claimed it. So you don't get to have that one. It's his prerogative. He has claimed vengeance is the Lord's. Deuteronomy 32. Paul talks about it again in Romans 12. It's his. So it's not open to you. It's not open to us. So it's not about vengeance, right? It's when done rightly, it should be a strong and clear statement to the person involved. We hate this sin, but we love you, sister. We love you, brother. Should it escalate to the point where somebody is asked to step outside of fellowship, to step outside of coming to a worship environment and sitting right where you are, you're thinking, how could you possibly tell someone they can't come to church? Let me ask you, what do you do if there's a husband who has become a danger to his family? Would you tell him to come to church and say, well, we can't keep anybody out of the doors? Or would you expect us to protect the family? Right? These things are not as simple and clear-cut as it seems. And if you're sitting right there thinking, ugh, this should never happen, sister, brother, you're sitting in the cheap seats. These things are muddy and dirty and messy, and it's not always as clear as you think, and you have to spend a lot of time praying, and you still probably will screw it up because you can't get past your own humanity, right? But the Lord somehow, some way, continues to work. Okay, I'm off track there, all right? But I think where we can get out of place, let me try to get back here. Where we can get out of place is where we do try to pursue this situation. There's some sort of separation that happens, right? And what we're trying to communicate to this person is, listen, we miss you. We love you. There's a clear way for you to be restored, to be a part of what's going to happen as a part of our community, right? But we are not going to tolerate this sin that is a cancer that's tearing you up and that's tearing everybody else apart. We love you too much. And so we have to do something about it. And so here's what that looks like. And I think there's lots of ways that that can happen, right? But I think that's what you're wanting to communicate whenever you are in the process of that. But once you've done the work, and once that work has been allowed to actually happen, and if you see some sort of fruit and response in that person, then you need to be done with it, right? You shouldn't just keep your thumb on this person and keep punishing them and keep torturing them because you're still angry about the sin at some point, right? You have to do this only for the sake of loving this person and recognize that the enemy is not the person, it is the sin, right? And I think that may be what's going on in Corinth. It maybe is what happens a lot of times in these situations where discipline goes really, really bad. Is because it's easy whenever you sit in one of these rooms and you hear about all the people that are hurt and you hear about how this thing has gone on and festered and been hidden and all the ways that it's impacted the people around you, it's easy for you to start to think to yourself, how could this person do this? What kind of person could do this? I would never do something like this. I don't even understand this person. They're a monster. They've done something so evil, so dark, they're a monster. And once you've flipped that switch, right, to where they're no longer a human, that you can empathize with, that you can understand, man, this is a product of some experiences and some things that have brought them to the point where they are, right? You can't understand it because you haven't been where they are, you haven't dealt with the things that they've dealt with, not excusing it, but I'm saying there still needs to be this moment of empathy. When you get to that point where you say they're a monster, right? Once you've dehumanized them to this sort of like subhuman, you know, sort of center, what you've said is you've cut them off from any ability to be restored, to be reconciled, for there to be any chance of redemption, right? And you've actually robbed them of agency, of the ability to take responsibility for what they've done and to try to do anything about it, to repent, right? You've taken away from them responsibility for what they've done because a monster is going to act like a monster. What else could you expect of them, right? But when we see them continually as a brother or sister that we love, if we're fighting for them and with them against this sin that's tearing them apart, then whenever we see some victory taking place, we're able to celebrate with them. It's a cause for gratitude and for worship, and there gets to be this celebration of bringing this person back in, of confirming your love for them, of loving them well, right? It's difficult, it's hard, but we cannot possibly dehumanize people in this process. That's where it gets really gross. That's where it gets really ugly. Think about it in Jesus' final words as he's laying out what the process looks like in Matthew 18. His final word for what you do, if you go to a person and they don't respond, you take two or three people with you and they don't respond, you take them before the entire church and the whole church is then pleading with this person, turn from this, it's destructive for you, it's a sin against God, and it's hurting the people around you, whatever the case is, right? You have this like sort of consecutive pattern of more and more people pleading with this person to turn from this way, and it's still doesn't go. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say, then treat them as though they are a demon, treat them as though they are a beast. He says, treat them as though they are a Gentile or a tax collector. So we have to ask ourselves, how did Jesus treat Gentiles like the Roman officer? How did he treat tax collectors like Matthew or Zacchaeus? He didn't rob them of their humanity. What Paul is doing here is pushing discipline and forgiveness together as though they're part of the same process. And that's not his idea. That's an idea he stole from Jesus. Right after Jesus lays out in Matthew 18 this process for discipline, it is immediately after that that we get Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, where Jesus says this, Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. In other accounts, it's 70 times seven. Whatever it is, it's Jesus saying, no, multiply it beyond what your expectations are, beyond what your capacity is. If they come to you and they're asking for forgiveness, you forgive them. You forgive them. Now, I think maybe talking about forgiveness is even harder than the conversation about discipline. At least in the conversation about discipline, there's something in you that says, like, somebody did something bad, so maybe they had it coming. Forgiveness is hard. And I think it's made more difficult because there's lots of things that we say or that we believe deep down about forgiveness that I just don't think are true. Like, let me give you some examples. One thing we say all the time, right, is forgive and forget. And we sort of equate the two. Forgiving is forgetting. And I don't think that's true, at least not always. Now, where we get that idea is actually from Scripture. It talks about places where God has forgiven us and scattered our sin as far as the east is from the west, that he will not remember our sin. But there's also places like 2 Corinthians 5 where it says that we will be judged according to all that we have done, both good and bad. Now, in that situation, I think we get what Christ has done. We get Christ's life. So we're judged and assessed by that. But I think it clearly says that God remembers. And I think for human beings, you're going to remember, right? But I actually think that if forgiving was forgetting, I think it would actually short-circuit some of the deepness, some of the richness that you get from a relationship that has gone through the process of forgiveness and confession and repentance and finding a new, better future in that relationship, a new, better love for each other. Here's another one. Sometimes this is particularly something that you hear inside the church. Forgiveness for this sin has already been dealt with by Jesus on the cross, so you and I don't need to deal with it. Listen, I've already been forgiven of that, so we don't need to talk about it. We don't need to deal with it. That's something that's already been resolved. I don't think that's true. Yes, all sin is against God. Yes, it has been dealt with on the cross before God. But you still broke some relationships. There's still some consequences in the people around you. And I think if that weren't the case, there still needed to be some work done whenever there's been some sin, some brokenness that's entered into your relationship. I think if that weren't the case, then we wouldn't have Matthew 18. We wouldn't have Paul saying that, hey, that sin that was against me, it actually hurt all of you. There are these earthly, like sort of natural consequences that happen to sin, and we can't use the cross to wipe away those things and expect everyone around us to act as though they're supermen who never get hurt, right? Here's another one. I think sometimes we think forgiveness is going to be like time travel, right? That as soon as I can get you to forgive, then we're going to go back to the way things used to be. You can't go back. Things will never be like they were. When wounds heal, deep ones, serious ones, when they heal, they leave scar tissue. And every time you look, you know what that's about. Think about Jesus' body after the resurrection. They're touching his hands. They're touching his side. There's evidence that something has happened. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never be happy again, that you'll never be loving to each other again, that you can't continue to have this friendship or this marriage, but it's not going to be what it was. It can only be what it will be. And by the grace of God, it can be better than it was. Here's a sort of last one. Forgiveness does not equal reconciliation. Like, there's a reason we have two different words for it. Forgiveness cancels the debt, right? That's why it feels unjust, because you're saying you don't have to fix what you broke. You don't have to fully pay back what you did there, right? So it leaves room for the relationship to continue to grow, for the relationship to be able to mature at some point. But think about your relationship with the Lord. You've been forgiven as a result of what Christ has done. Does that mean that confession and repentance are not a part of the practice of a Christian? Absolutely not. In forgiveness, we pay the debt. We cancel the debt for the other person, which is painful and hard, and it feels unjust. But that's the only way that we leave room for there to be something else to happen, for the Spirit to work some miracle in our relationship or in the body's relationship with this person. That's the only way we're going to leave room for the repentance, the redemption to be able to happen. Forgiveness can invite, it can open the door for that, but it cannot accomplish that for the other person. Right? So there's still work to be done, even in the midst of forgiveness. Here's the last one. Forgiveness isn't passive. It's not weak. It's not surrender. Right? It feels like defeat, and it feels unjust, but it's actually how we conquer evil. Romans 12, when Paul says we should not take vengeance for ourselves because that's God's. God has claimed vengeance for himself. He says that because God has claimed it as his prerogative, we don't get to practice that. We can wait for it. We can pray for it. We can put our faith and trust in it, that at some point the Lord is going to deal with these unbelievably wrong things, the things that you see in the world, that you see on the news, or that you've seen in your own life, that it feels like no one has paid enough price. At some point, but we're going to see the vengeance of the Lord unleashed, and it's going to be good and right and just and appropriate. But for you and for me, who do not have right to be able to take from God the vengeance that he has claimed as his own, what instead we are asked to do by Paul is he says that we ought to overcome evil with good. It's this weird upside down Christian jujitsu kind of a thing that somehow uses that evil that somebody has perpetrated against us or against our church, against Satan. And we overcome evil with good. Forgiveness isn't weak. The fact that it's so difficult to do should tell us how much strength is required. It feels unjust. It feels too hard. It feels sometimes like you're all alone when you're trying to forgive, especially if it's one of these deep wounds that maybe has lasted over the course of a lifetime or a relationship. But sister and brother, you are not alone in forgiveness. In fact, you never forgive alone. You can lean on brothers and sisters who can support you and encourage you and pray for you. You can ask the Spirit for help, but you can also be mindful of the fact that your sin and the sin that you're trying to forgive actually has been dealt with on the cross. When you step out into forgiveness, you are not in uncharted territory all by yourself. You are walking ground that Jesus has already tread. You join him in that work there, and he already knows the way. You lean on him, you ask for help. That doesn't mean it's easy, but you are not alone. Brothers and sisters, we've got to be the kind of church that loves each other enough to challenge sin boldly, treating the sinner as gently as will be permitted. And we've got to be the kind of place that loves each other enough to forgive as quickly and as surely and as joyfully as we can. Having been people who have tasted grace, who have tasted mercy, we get to offer up this feast to a brother or sister and say, this has always been your home and I'm glad you're here. We have no greater example of the strength, of the boldness, of the unbelievable miracle that is forgiveness. We have no greater example of that than on the cross. Here in a moment, we're going to remember that sacrifice, that death, as we go to the table. We're going to continue in worship. And if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, you are welcome at this table, whether you're a member of our church or not. You can take a moment, you can pray, you can spend some time singing, but as you are ready, you can make your way to one of the tables. There you're going to find a cup with a piece of bread in it, symbolizing Christ's body given and broken for you for the forgiveness of sins. And you're going to find a cup with some juice in it, symbolizing Christ's blood poured out for you, a sign of the new covenant that many might be saved. So as you are ready, brothers and sisters, you're welcome at the table. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful today for you, for who you are, for how you care for us, how you love us. Lord, I pray that you'd remind us of the truth that sin is not our friend. Sin is not just a nuisance or inconvenience. That the devil is out to steal, kill, and destroy. The sin doesn't stay where we put it. That it will hurt us, it will hurt the people around us, it will break out of wherever we've hidden it. We pray that you'd make us people, and that you'd make us a people, a church, where we show our love for you and for each other in a willingness to confront sin, and that we would show our obedience to you, our love of your gospel, our love of each other, by being willing to practice the strength, the conviction, the hard work of forgiveness. Pray that we would be a place that fights sin and that gives grace joyfully, as we have seen you do for each of us. Lord, we love you. We trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.